Micah will give his message.
Can you hear me?
Good.
Thank you, Jackie, for leading the songs in that wonderful introduction. Thanks, Sarah, for your role. And thanks to the kids for the music. Let's see if this thing's working. It's working good. Thank you, Matthew. And thanks, Timothy, for getting that put together for me. Good morning, Sunday morning. It's good to see everybody here with us again this morning. Today happens to be Palm Sunday. It's a time to commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he rode a donkey into town to cheering crowds that were welcoming him as their king. This is the beginning of Holy Week that leads us to the Easter celebration next week. And I spoke on this subject 2 years ago, and I had already decided my topic a while back when Jackie was covering the Passover section of Exodus during her read the Bible in a year thing. Anyway, I'd already decided my topic when she was reading that section on the Passover section. And this was before I realized that my turn was going to fall on Palm Sunday and communion that is later today. But it all kind of works together, so as Jackie was reading the section of the Passover, for some reason she developed a little short-term obsession with unleavened bread, and in her case it was dough fried in an iron skillet. She made it several times, like she does when there's something she likes. She made it several times. And it kind of got me pondering unleavened bread, the Passover story, where it came from, and the relation to the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. There's 100 names for that occasion. So today, it's not time for that yet, but it's fine. So today, I guess our focus will be on what's traditionally called Maundy Thursday, if I'm saying that right. The Thursday of the Holy Week, which commemorates the Last Supper. I don't know whose painting that is, but. And this is where Jesus instituted the communion service. This event was done either leading up to or during the Passover celebration of the Jews. And if we want to get a better understanding or a refresher of the events of the Passover, we can turn to the book of Exodus. After Joseph had risen to power in Egypt, he brought his family there, literally the children of Israel. Then time went on. The Israelite population increased. We kind of talked about this morning in the adult class. And Joseph, who helped save Egypt, was eventually forgotten by a new pharaoh. This leader only saw the numbers of the Israelites and feared them as a potential threat. If they were to be involved in a war, what happens if this vast group of people turned against you? So he enslaved them and put them to hard labor. God heard the cries of the Israelites and gave them Moses, a Hebrew who was taken to and grew up in Pharaoh's court. he fled at one point, and then God sent him to confront Pharaoh and demand that he let his people go. God then demonstrates his power through the 10 plagues, which become increasingly severe as Pharaoh kept refusing to let the Israelites go to worship God. The 10th plague promised death to every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from Pharaoh's heirs to the lowest of the servants, and even onto the livestock in the land of Egypt. And this leads us to the Passover, where we can see parallels to the Holy Week and the foreshadowing of Christ's role in our own lives. At this point, we're in Exodus 12, and God gives instructions to his people of the preparations that they should be taking because they'd be preparing to leave Egypt. He was going to take them out of their captivity. So in those instructions, each household was to select an unblemished male lamb on the 10th day of the month. And this correlates to today because a lot of people think that so this was on the 10th of the month. A lot of people think Jesus' triumphal entry was on the 10th of the month, and the crowd welcoming him was kind of a selection. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a very common thought, it seems. So then after they selected the lamb, on the 14th of the month, they were to slaughter the lambs at twilight, which apparently means between the evenings, and implied the late afternoon, with 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. being commonly accepted, and I guess it's supported in the Josephus account. And this also has parallels, as there are a lot of people that believe Jesus was actually crucified during the time that the Passover lambs would have been slaughtered in the temple. They aren't crucified. And to be fair, there are several different ideas for timelines when certain things of the Holy Week took place. And it can be a bit frustrating to kind of go through and make your own timeline, but that's what some people think. But so take from it what you will. Anyway, back to Egypt. After the lamb was slaughtered, the people were to take some of the blood from the lamb and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they were to eat the Passover meal. Inside this house, they roasted and ate the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs in haste, ready to leave at any time. And we can find that in verse 11 of chapter 12, which says, "Now you shall eat this... You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." The blood surrounding the door served as a sign to God during the time of Egypt's judgment, a sign to pass over or spare that home and withhold his judgment from those inside that place. That's not yet. Then at midnight, the plague struck Egypt, the death of the firstborn, causing mourning across the land. So Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron, telling them to take the people and go. This began Israel's departure from bondage and path toward the Mosaic Covenant, which again we talked about this morning in the adult class. And it began their journey into the promised land. Because of the significance of these events, being freed by God from Egypt's bondage, which is a form of redemption, and being sent toward the promised land, God commands them to permanently celebrate the events that took place and to celebrate it on the anniversary of the occasion, coupled with the week a week-long celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in which all the leavening is removed from the homes and not consumed for a 7-day period. It's at this point leading up to or during this, either leading up to the ceremony or during it, that we find Jesus with his 12 disciples in the room where they had prepared the Passover. We find this account in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They kind of they're almost interchangeable. Everything is kind of parallel in those accounts, and I guess that's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. And it's also found in John, which is not a Synoptic Gospel. So we look at the account in Luke. So we've got Luke 22, verses 7 through 20. Drink some water. And it's a lot of words to put on there, so I put a beautiful image of some sort. So Luke 22, 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And in verse 14, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Here we are introduced to the emblems of what we call communion. We have the bread and we have the cup. He likened the bread, after breaking it, to his body before saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And we can see the symbolism in this statement. His flesh was broken for us. He was scourged, crucified, pierced for us and me, you, and all of humanity. In the text, it's called a Passover meal, and I see some symbolism in that the bread they would have been eating would have been unleavened. And leaven is often, it symbolizes corruption and sin, and Jesus being free from corruption and free from sin, being pure, he could be seen symbolically as unleavened. Another parallel that I see in this is looking at the reason they had the unleavened bread in the Exodus account. They were to eat in haste, ready to leave. There wasn't time to let the bread rise, so unleavened was the option, and that's what was commanded. So if we relate this to our communion service, we might be reminded that we should always be ready at any given moment for God's promised land, just as they were in Exodus. His kingdom here on earth, whether we are waiting in death or we're here to witness Christ's return, we should be in a state of readiness, kind of with our sandals on, our staff in hand, just like the Israelites waiting to be redeemed from Egypt. We read in 1 Corinthians 5, the second half of 6 through 8, says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So that's the bread. He also presented the cup to the disciples, in which he says, "This cup, which is poured out, is a new covenant in my blood." This is his blood that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. It's It's like the blood of the Lamb surrounding the doors in Exodus. In Exodus, there was an outward acceptance of God's redemption. You had to do this thing for God's judgment to skip over you. It's similar to our baptism. It was this blood that allowed God to pass over and skip that house in his time of judgment. It wasn't some kind of righteousness that the Israelites had. Judgment was pronounced on the land, but they were given a way to avoid it. So Jesus' blood is like the blood of the Lamb in Exodus, but better in that it's permanent. The blood in Exodus led to the Mosaic covenant, the law with its perpetual sacrifice. The blood on the cross is a new covenant. Let's look at Jeremiah 31 through 34. Jeremiah's over there sleeping. And Malachi. Okay, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then we can also read in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, which says, Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Now I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Even while Israel was still under the old covenant, God saw the need for a new covenant, shifting from the legalism that kind of developed to a spiritual law with renewed hearts and with grace. The old covenant pointed to this new covenant. Hebrews 7 through 10 it covers the section pretty well between the old covenant and the new covenant. So here's a summary courtesy of Grok. And I put it on here in case you wanted to go back. It should be on the, I'm assuming it'll be on the video. You can pause it. It's got some references there, if you want. Anyway, Hebrews 7 through 10 presents a powerful theological argument that Jesus establishes a new covenant that fully replaces and surpasses the old covenant of the Mosaic Law. The old covenant, with its Levitical priesthood and repeated animal sacrifices, was inherently limited and imperfect. Priests died. Offerings could never truly cleanse the conscience or perfect worshipers, and the system served only as a temporary shadow point to something greater. In contrast, Jesus serves as an external high priest in the order of Melchizedek, not bound by the old lineage or regulations. If you remember, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, so his priesthood was different. Making a change of law necessary and rendering the former commandment weak and useless. He mediates a better covenant built on better promises, as foretold in Jeremiah 31 through 34, where God's laws are written on hearts and minds. All know him directly, and sins are fully forgiven and remembered no more. Unlike the earthly tabernacles, repeated ineffective rituals, Christ entered the true heavenly sanctuary once for all with his own blood, securing eternal redemption and a cleansed conscience through a single perfect sacrifice. The old sacrifices offered continually because they could never take away sins, are now obsolete. Christ's one-time offering does God's will completely, sanctifies believers forever, and eliminates any further need for sin offerings. Thus, the old covenant is declared obsolete and fading away, while the new covenant in Jesus provides confident access to God, full forgiveness, and a superior, permanent hope for those who draw near through him. So, that's the new covenant. I'm not supposed to switch that one yet. So that's the new covenant brought to us through the blood of Jesus shed at his crucifixion. So we've covered the bread. We've talked about the cup, which those two symbols appearing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The account is also covered in John, but it's a very different perspective. It's in John 13, and because the foretelling of Judas betraying him, we can see that this is the same event as what we read earlier in Luke 22. So if we look at John 13, we'll read the first 18 verses, and it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Then in verse 12, So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled: 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.'" And then we can jump to verse 34. It says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, this isn't something that we currently do during our communion service. But although reading verses 14 and 15, it almost sounds commanded. Maybe it's something we should consider, maybe not. Some places include it in theirs, others don't. And I'm not an expert on the matter, only what I've read in John. But the idea, I believe, is it's about humility and service to each other. And this goes two ways. You don't think you're greater than somebody else, but you also don't think you're not worthy to associate with somebody else. So it's kind of a two-way thing. We can also see forgiveness in this act and keeping spiritually clean daily. As they walked, their daily walk. Their feet would get dirty. They wore sandals. It was dusty, whatever. So daily you would clean off what you accumulated, I suppose. Even though you might be bathed, but what you had accumulated. So it's kind of got some self-reflection in there, making sure that we're keeping ourselves clean and pure, and also that we're keeping an eye on each other. We're helping keep each other clean. It's a service to each other. I don't know how to put it. It's not in my script. It's interesting where the synoptic gospels move from the bread and cup onto the disciples' dispute about who among them was the greatest, where John's account moves to an idea of service and humility. So I don't know, maybe this is some sort of response to the dispute that came up. Doesn't really say. Anyway, so there's the account of the Last Supper, and that's the origin and reason that we partake in the communion service. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The Passover celebration and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a remembrance of when God redeemed his people from Egypt. Exodus 12:14 says, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." And similarly, the communion service is our way to remember our own Passover, our acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus, what he did for each of us, kind of looking back to our own baptism. Although he was without sin, he suffered immensely because we were not without sin. He suffered to redeem us from judgment, from the judgment that we deserve, the judgment pronounced on all the world. Just like in Exodus, the judgment was pronounced on all of Egypt. Here, the judgment's pronounced on all the world, but we have a way out. And that judgment being eternal death. He bled so that we could become cleansed and purified, unleavened, and receive the promise eternal life. We remember these things as we reflect on our own lives to be sure that we are removing all the corruption that creeps in, as we read in that 1 Corinthians passage. If you understood this kind of about Jesus being our own type of Passover lamb and the opportunity that he's given you, if you truly understand the sacrifice made on your behalf and haven't accepted it yet, So if you haven't accepted that, reflect and consider why you haven't accepted it yet, why you haven't done so. If you feel it's something that you want to happen, make it happen. It's just like an Exodus. It's a choice that we make. We either put the blood on the doorpost or we didn't. But if you understand Jesus as being your Passover lamb, I suppose, if you understand what he did for you, that's really all you need. You don't need to have 3 doctorates in theology to make that decision. And also, you don't necessarily want to delay the looking back to the original Passover. They were supposed to be ready. They ate their meal ready to go. They weren't waiting around. So I'll kind of close with a little anecdote on that. A close friend spends all day shopping, chopping, and cooking an elaborate, expensive meal. Maybe even their grandma's secret recipe that they know that you love. They set the table beautifully and invite you over with excitement. When you arrive, you glance at the food, say, "I'm not really hungry," push the plate aside, then scroll aimlessly on your phone. Maybe you put your napkin over the food. That's what people do for some reason. Maybe so it's you don't have to think about it anymore. The friend sits there hurt, watching hours of love Sorry. The friend sister hurt watching hours of love not for it go cold and uneaten. The sacrifice was made with you in mind, but it was quietly rejected. And I think that's the end. So we have Jackie.